my question to begin is this. If I was to challenge you to come up here and knock me over, I'm not, but if I was to challenge you to come up here and knock me over, would it be more likely that you would be able to do so if I was standing on one leg, or if I was standing on two legs and Mark, former wrestler, down in a good position? Are you more able to knock me over, potentially? Or if I got down in, sorry, American football reference here, in a three-point stance? The more points of contact you have, the more stable you are. One leg, you're not very stable. Two, you're better. Three, it's going to be a challenge. God wants you to be stable in your faith. Strong and sturdy. He, if you'll notice here in 1 Peter chapter 1, I do hope you have your Bible open so we study God's word together looking at it. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1, we come to verse 13. And so far, if you remember our previous two studies, there have been no commands given by God through Peter to us. First 12 verses, no commands given. We're not told to go do anything. But now that we get to verse 13, the commands begin. We're supposed to do something about this. And they're introduced with the word, verse 13, therefore. That's a logical deduction. We're supposed to do something based on something else. Based on what? Well, what he said so far. Verses 1 and 2, our first message was about our identity in Christ. God says, here's who I have made you to be through faith in my son Jesus. Your identity, gifted to you by grace. Then in verses 3 through 12, God said, here's how you can look at the world around you and yourself as a part of it. Here's perspective, not commands, but information about what's really going on. So, here we go. Based on who God has made me to be in Jesus Christ and what he tells me is going on in the world he's planted me in, he says there are three actions we need to take. Three steps of obedience we need to give to him. Three points of contact that make us strong and steady in our faith. And each of them is directional in that there's multiple points that create a tension wherein you're stable and strong in your faith. The first is to look forward and set your hope. This is what he says in verse 13. Therefore, prepare in your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's only one command in that verse, and it is set your hope. Or as one translation has it, fix your hope. When a building is built, what do wise construction men do? They dig down into the earth, they find solid rock, they pour concrete footers, they lay a strong foundation so that the building will be stable. Peter is saying to us, you have to anchor your hope. You have to set your hope. You have to fix your hope on what? Because hope is only as good as the thing you hope in, right? And there are plenty of things that are not worthy of our hope that will disappoint us. But what does he say our hope should be set upon? The grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The full, unrestrained, unmuted, undiluted grace to come when Jesus returns. The only sure foundation for hope, he says, do you notice, is something that hasn't even happened yet. But it's promised to us that grace will be brought to us when Jesus Christ returns. And it will be the solid bedrock that we will be so glad we build our life upon. So this future grace, our hope anchored on what we'll receive then, rather than as opposed to living your best life now. wringing out of this life all of the things that I demand I must have to be happy. Achieving success, attaining comfort and ease, living my dreams. Those are all things that are fine to desire, but they cannot be your hope. Your hope is set on something future, a future event. It's probably going to happen today. It may not happen next week. It may not happen a year from now yet. It's a future grace given at a future time. You're banking on Jesus keeping his promise. That's where your whole hope is set. And notice the manner in which you're to set your hope. It's fully. Fully. Not like, okay, kind of a little bit over there, but I'm really kind of living here. Or a little bit here, kind of mostly living there. Fully set your hope on the grace to come to you when Jesus Christ returns. Well, how does one set hope less than fully? How does one tentatively set their hope? Or partially set their hope? Or provisionally set their hope? You know what I think of? I think of my dear wife. I don't think of my dear wife. I think of where my dear wife was born and raised, in Minnesota, in America. The land of 10,000 lakes, it is called. And it gets very, very cold. It's very cold there right now. And all the lakes freeze. And they freeze generally really, really thick with ice. Maybe this much ice thick. Maybe not. And you know what people do? They go out and they drill a hole in the ice. And they sit out there on the ice and they fish through the hole. I have never understood this. Makes no sense to me at all. One, I don't like to be cold that much. And two, I'll go buy my fish if I need it. But why it really doesn't make sense to me? How you're standing on ice! And you don't know how thick that ice is. And every time I've ever been out on a frozen lake, I have to tell you, it's one of these things. Like, I'm just sure I'm going to... I'm setting my hope very tentatively. But when I'm on land, my hope is set. And so he says, set your hope fully. Not in some, you know, oh, I hope my dream comes true here on this, or there, I hope that this comes about. It's fine to desire those things, but not to set your full hope on them. So to live that way is not easy. How do we do that? He says there's two ways, two things. Preparing your minds for action. Preparing your minds for action is a translation of a very vivid word picture in the original Greek of the New Testament. It's literally girding up the loins of your mind. What? Girding up the loins of your mind. So in the ancient world, men wore long tunics, you know, flowing down to their ankles generally. And when they walked, it was fine. But when they needed to do work or engage in battle or something, somehow, it would get in the way. And so they would gather up their robes, pull them up, and gather up the extra cloth out here, run it back through, grab it and pull it up, and then tie it in the front. This was called girding up your loins for battle, for work, for competition. And Peter uses that image to say, do this with your minds. Do this with your thoughts. Think like an athlete. You have to exercise your mind, just like an athlete exercises his or her body. Or you're not going to be a very good athlete. You're not going to be a very good thinker as a Christian if you don't exercise and intentionally control your way of thinking. Not just what you think about, but how you think about things. Gird up the loins of your mind. Train, think like you mean it. There was a fellow I used to know when I would go to the gym and work out when we lived in America. And I had been at the same gym for 17, 18 years probably. And I would see him all the time. He was always there. He was up, you know, he was probably in his mid-60s. I don't know that he had a lot of other things to do. But he would be there, and he was there all the time. But very rarely was he exercising. He would wander around and talk to people, and he'd kind of do this and sit around. And one day I started teasing him. I said, you're training for the Olympics, aren't you? I can tell by the way you work out. You're training for the Olympics. They're not going to be able to keep you out. And of course, he was way too old for the Olympics, and he wasn't even really working out, and so it was all a joke. And I was giving him a hard time because I was saying, man, you come here all the time. You ought to actually exercise sometime. We need to exercise our thinking. We need to gird up the loins. Think like an athlete. Think like a soldier. Because the way you think is vitally important to the security of your home. Think like your life depends upon it. Think like the lives of your loved ones depends upon it, because in many ways it does. So preparing your mind for action, be sober-minded. That is literally be free of intoxicants. You know, like people drink alcohol and get drunk. Don't let anything take control of your thinking. Don't let secret hopes, misled dreams, intoxicate the way you think about life. So what do you think about? What do you hope for? What are your what does your mind go to when you lay your head down at night to go to sleep? Before you drift off to sleep, what are you thinking about? What are you dreaming? What are you hoping for? Take definitive action to prepare your mind and to keep sober-minded so that your hope can be set fully on the grace that will come when Jesus returns. The Bible says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. That hope put off again and again and again. You hope for it and it doesn't come true. You hope for it and it doesn't come true. Not this time, no. And hope keeps just getting pushed out farther and farther. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. And what I have found in my life is that when a hope doesn't come true, it's often an invitation from Jesus to re-examine my hope and what it is I've set it on. So, tonight, is there some hope Jesus is asking you to talk with him about and maybe even surrender up to him? If we're going to be strong and stable in faith, we have to look forward and set our hope. We have to also look upward and be holy. Verse 14 in your Bible, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Again, one command there, be holy. Be holy. That's repeated so often in the Bible. Over and over again, we're told to be holy. What does that mean? Holiness is not just one more thing that's true of God, one more attribute of God. It is unlike all the other attributes of God and is defining of all of those other attributes of God. So, we hear that God is holy. Yes, he is. We hear that God is love. Yes, he is. But it's a holy love. It's not just any love. It's not love like, you know, people sing about on the radio. It's a holy love. We hear that God is good, and yes, he is, but not good according to my definition. He is a holy goodness. God is just, but it's a holy justice. What does that mean? The word holy, in its essence, in the Hebrew, has the idea of that which is other than everything else. It's just above and beyond and different than and other than anything else you know or could ever know or find or think about. God is other than anything we know. That's why we often think of him as being exalted and high, because he's removed and over and different and beyond everything we know and can think of him. He's unique. No attribute of God in the Bible is described the same way holiness is described. We sang about it already. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. Three times, repeat twice in the Bible. We read that once in Isaiah 6 and then over in Revelation chapter 4. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. No other attribute is repeated like that. One scholar helped me when he said, can we take that then and say, other is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come? What does that mean? Or can we say, love is the Lord God the Almighty? Or gooder is the Lord God the Almighty. If English is not your first language, that's bad English, don't you? But how do we think about holiness and the fact that God is exclusively and only holy? Holiness is what God is. Holiness is what you would find were you able to dissect and go into the core of God's glory. What you would find at the burning center would be his holiness. And that scholar concludes, the best we can do in defining holiness is saying holiness is the godness of God. So, in what reasonable sense can a command be laid on you or me to be holy? How can we? Particularly, be holy as I am holy. How do we fulfill this command? Stabilize our faith. Well, I want you to notice it doesn't say do holiness. Does it? It says be holy. This is about more than our actions and what we do. It includes them, but it's about much more than that. It's fundamentally about more than that. It's about the essence and being of your person. Be holy. And the verb that's used there is not simply the verb that means to exist, to, you know, exist in holiness. It means to become, to be made into. When used of persons, it means to be born. So we could say that there's no way to do anything to make yourself holy if it is what God is. The only way to be holy is by something outside of ourselves, someone outside of ourselves who is holy, sharing that nature with us and making us holy. How do you think that could happen? He's already spoken about it here in chapter 1 and verse 3 when he says he has caused you to be born again. And in verse 23, he'll say you have been born, you have to be fathered into holiness. You have to be birthed into holiness. You can't make up a list of things to do or not do that will make you somehow holy. We are in this matter left to the mercy and grace of God to make us this by a new birth that he works in us. Now, Peter is specific as to the manner in which we fulfill this. We do it as obedient children, he says. God, when he says, I am holy, and you are to be holy as I am holy, it creates distance, doesn't it? He's other than, he's over, he's beyond us. It creates a transcendence and a distance. But the phrase, as obedient children, is an intimate picture. It's nearness, isn't it? It's of imminence. Being holy is at one and the same time terrifying and intimate. It is frightening and warm and relational and personal. The Holy One, as some translations put it, is our Father. And he has planted his life in us and is making us after his own image. Him whom we are unable to approach or even lift our eyes upon and gaze upon has called us as a father calls his children. So the manner in which we obey the command to be holy is not primarily based on fear, but on family. God being our Father and having planted his life in us, planted a desire in us to be like him more and more. When I was small, we lived on a farm And my most glorious moments of life were spent with my father when he was out running the farm. Just being with him, watching him, learning from him, checking animals, cattle with him, building fence with my dad, repairing things, machinery with my dad. It was glorious because I just wanted to be with my father and be like my father. When our firstborn son, our second child, our firstborn son, Joe, was just a little guy, I remember when I would have a day off and I would be at home all day, he would come racing down the stairs, and I remember one morning he came racing downstairs and he looked at me, and he kind of looked me up and down, see what I looked like. I was like, good morning, Joe, and off he went back up the stairs, he ran up, and a little bit he comes racing back down, he stands right in front of me, Dad! I go, what? He says, look, you have blue jeans on, I have blue jeans on. You've got a brown belt on, I've got a brown belt on. You've got a blue t-shirt on, I have a blue t-shirt on. You've got, wait, boom, and he races off. Literally, he races back in. You've got white socks on, I've got white socks on. In other words, I just want to be like my father. And so the father, through the saving work of a new birth in us, births into us a desire to be obedient children like our Father. The standard is put before us both in a negative statement and a positive. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That's negative. Don't do that. But as he who called you is holy, be holy, for I am holy. Be like your father. Don't let the world conform you like a potter at his wheel, taking and working the clay to fashion it according to his will. Don't let the world squeeze you and mold you. Rather, from inside out, with the father's nature implanted in you through a new birth, pursue your father and be like him. So holiness is not conformity to a list of do's or don'ts. It's the pursuit of a person. In fact, Peter will say in the first chapter of the second letter, God has granted us his precious and magnificent promises so that through them we may become participants in the divine nature. Not that we'll become divine, but that we'll more and more be made in the image of our Father. So, what captures your imagination these days? What does your mind race when not previously occupied with other things? Imagination is what drives our decision making. It's what fuels our pursuits in life. It energizes and animates our actions, makes us do what we do, and it largely determines our destiny. So what has captured your imagination? Some experience? Some achievement? Producing some particular thing? Some success you're chasing? Or is it a person? Your father, whose nature in you cries out to him as Abba, Father, and longs to be like him. Look forward and set your hope. Look upward and be holy. Look backward and fear God. Look at verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Lots of words there, but one command. It's in verse 17. Conduct yourselves. In other words, live your life in a certain way. And what is that way? It is, he says, verse 17, with fear. The Bible tells us all the time to fear God. The fear of the Lord is key to our lives. But why fear God? I had a conversation with a man a few weeks ago, and he he observed to me that his understanding was that all religion operates on the basis of fear. That's his observation about everything he's seen about and wanted me to consider that all religion operates on the basis of fear. I thought about it with him as he explained it, and I said, well, I have to disagree, at least in the case of Christianity, because in Christianity, the highest motive of all is love. Never fear. It's not that we're not told to fear the Lord, but the highest motive for everything in the Christian life is love. Love from God, love for God, love of God through us to other people. Love the Lord your God. And love others in his name. It's the first and greatest and second commandment, Jesus said. So why then does the Bible tell us to fear the Lord? Because God is terrible and awful and fearsome and wants to destroy us? No, just the opposite. In fact, look at verse 17 and just begin to connect some of these many statements that are made here from verse 17 to 21. Look at verse 17. My Father is also my judge. Do you see that? It's right there. My Father is also my judge. And that means that it adds an element of fear, or may I say honor, to this whole family idea of God and me being his child and he being my father. That's an intimate picture, but it's full of honor and respect and awe to God. But it also, at the same time, adds peace to the knowledge or to the notion of standing before God one day and having my life laid out before him. Because my judge, or my father, is also my judge. How did the judge become my father? What's verse 19 say? The judge became my father by giving up his son for me, so that I would never fall under his judgment. He says, verse 19, it is with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, that we are made able to stand before God as our judge. My judge became my father by giving up his own son in my place. My judge set all of these things in motion before the foundation of the world, verse 20 says, so that he could be also my father. There was never a time, not only in your life, but in all of creation, that the Father was not seeking you. Indeed, my Father worked all this out in time and space, verse 20 and 21 say, in sending his Son into the world. His perfect obedience to God in this world. His going to the cross, bearing my sins, paying their penalty, rising again from the dead, ascending back to the Father, and being seated in glory at the Father's right hand, where he now works all things after the will of the Father and prays for those who are his own. All of this the Father worked out in time and space so that he could be both my Father and my judge. In the light of such love, conduct yourself in holy fear. You see, here's what I'm discovering in my life, is that it is grace. Grace, far more than judgment, it is grace that creates the fear of the Lord in me. Who is this God? Who would love us so? He is the judge of all the earth. And his love is frighteningly beautiful, powerful. So how may I stand stable in my faith? How may you? What are the anchor points of your faith? Just, a couple years ago, we happened to be traveling in Russia, and we needed to get from one city to another. We happened to be in Moscow. We needed to go to St. Petersburg, and we had all of this luggage we brought with us, and we needed to get to a train station. The only way to do that was to ride their metro system, their subway, which is phenomenal. Unless you're going during rush hour and you have like all these really huge suitcases that weigh incredible amounts, and you've got a heavy backpack on top of that, and you've got two or whatever, and you're trying to maneuver, and there's just people literally pressed, I mean, like this in the subway, and you're trying to maneuver that, and so I almost got down to that three-point stance and just shoved my way on, and we got in there, but everybody's literally pressed so tight against you, there was no room for me to get my feet apart like this, which you have to do because it starts and stops, and you have to do this, or you go over. You fall down. But we pushed our way in, and by this time, we've been, you know, making our way through the city, and though it's in the fall and cool, I'm just sweating like crazy, wrestling this. And we're in there, and I got there, and my feet were right up. I couldn't get them any farther apart. They're right next to each other, and I've got my luggage. And so I basically, I'm standing on one foot for all intents and purposes. And all of a sudden, the metro takes off. And what do? I start to tip over. And I'm trying not to lean into all these nice Russian people who are looking at me like, what's wrong with this crazy American? And then of course, at some point, it stops. And I go the other way. And I'm like, whoa! And I'm falling this way. And I'm saying to Julie, I can't get my legs apart to stand up. It was terrible. It takes multiple points of contact in order to be stable. That goes for faith as well as your body. And so Peter says to us, look ahead to something promised but not yet actualized for you, and that is the fullness of grace that will come to you when Jesus Christ comes, and you set all your hope there. Desire many things, work toward them, but have your hope set only there and only in Him. And look up and be holy. And look back. Marvel at the love of God worked out for you in Jesus Christ. And walk in the holy fear of the Lord. These provide the stable points by which your faith will remain and you will stand. I want to pray for you now, so would you stand? And I'm going to pray. And we're going to take just a moment as you stand, and we just are going to pause in the presence of the Lord and just be still and let His Holy Spirit settle our hearts. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for birthing us into new life. Thank you for imparting your very life to us and planting in us a desire to know you, to love you, to walk in fear of you, to be like you. I pray that you will strengthen us to walk in this faith this week, whatever challenges may come, that you will hold us strong and stable in relationship to you by the power and working of your Holy Spirit. We ask with all confidence because we've read your word and this is your desire too. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.